Well, Mark has his own unique approach, and as I have tried to give a helpful analogy before to people, that I think it's interesting we have four Gospels, historic accounts of Jesus' life, the narrative of Jesus' life in the first part of the New Testament, and it's much like a four-way intersection. When you approach a four-way intersection, a traffic light, there are four roads coming to the same intersection, and everything they see with their own eyes is true. But what they have to report is from a different angle, but it's still true. And so if you were in an accident, you would probably value four witnesses if you could get them, because you would have a fuller, more accurate account of what took place at that intersection. And here at this intersection in history where Christ comes, Emmanuel comes, and we celebrate that this time of year, we see that Mark has sort of a, you might call it a hurry-up offense. It's only 16 chapters, and he uses the word immediately, constantly, okay? You know, if he was a personality you knew, you'd say, that guy uses the word immediately a lot. He's always in a hurry. Well, Mark is believed to be, I think, John Mark, who worked with Peter. And so I almost want to call this Peter's gospel. Peter's assistant. You get in a hurry, but you get a quick summary of who Christ is. And so this account we're going to look at today has to do with the baptism of Jesus and the temptation of Jesus and the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And all of this happens in verses 9 through 15. And so you're going to see a quick synopsis of it. And we will comment a little bit about one of the other Gospels in the same story. But let me read for us. This is introducing Jesus by Mark, or Peter. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And he came up out of the water. Immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Let's pray. Our Lord in heaven, we thank you for the beautiful work of art, Lord, that you've created with the scriptures. Lord, even as you've given us the community of the church, and you've given us to one another for our own edification, Lord, you've given us the Gospels and you've given us their perspectives, all true. And Father, we pray that you would teach us this morning from this Gospel. Father, would you teach us maybe even things that we did not know, or remind us of great truths that we need to hear again and again. Lord, would you increase our faith? Would you increase our growth in grace? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. As we come to this story, it's also been debated that, you know, which gospel was written first. And I remember going to seminary believing that Mark's gospel had to be written first. But my New Testament professor showed me that it's very likely that Matthew was written first. And you might say, well, what does it matter? Well, it matters to some degree. But whether Matthew was written first or Mark was written first, what we get from Mark is, again, sort of a quick, we get a quick story of the narrative of Jesus and leading up to the cross, and what does that mean for us, and, you know, places that he healed people, he cast out demons, he forgave sins, and all of these things. But in Mark's gospel, you don't get the genealogies of Matthew and Luke. You don't get a lot of the extra. You might say he really gets to the point. You know, he gets to the point quickly. And even right here in these short list of verses, we have the word immediately twice, which again captures the personality behind the writer, is that immediately this happened, then immediately this happened. You know, it's an exciting story. It has an up-tempo, you might say. But what you need to notice, first of all, is that the way Mark introduces Jesus is that he's baptized by John. Now, I will say I had to borrow a little bit from Matthew here, because as I was studying this, it's revealed sort of at a slower pace in the Gospel of Matthew that when Jesus walks up, and we heard last week John the Baptist saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He's coming up to be baptized, and that here he is baptized by John. And you may say, why? Because just as we have baptized a few babies recently, and I've been given a brief explanation before that, you know that this represents the washing away of sin. And you should quickly raise a question in your mind and say, wait a minute, Jesus is the sinless, perfect incarnation. He's God in the flesh. He has no sin that needs washing away. And so that should raise a question in our mind when we study the Scripture. And you know, John the Baptist asked that very question in the Gospel of Matthew. He actually says to Christ, he says, "Jesus, you should be baptizing me." And so he sort of opposes it, questions it, and Jesus says, "No, we're going to do this so that all righteousness will be fulfilled." Now, that would send us studying probably for a good while in trying to understand what does this mean. And I will try to give you what I know here in a short few minutes, in that for Christ to be baptized was a way for him to, you know, I almost see it as a bridge between the ceremonial law of circumcision, now becoming baptism, and everything that Jesus asked us to do, he's going to do too, sort of as a model. But it also should maybe make us think of Ephesians, where it says, one faith, one baptism. There's one forgiveness of sins. And you see, Christ is coupling himself, as Calvin says. He's joining himself with us by submitting to baptism, by saying, John, you need to baptize me too. Even though he's announced, this is the Lamb of God, the perfect Lamb of God that will take away the sins of the world. But Jesus says, you need to baptize me to fulfill all righteousness. It says here that after he was baptized, he came up from the water and the Spirit descended on him like a dove. And, you know, that is curious in itself. Where do you find doves in Scripture? Well, you go back to Noah's Ark. And what was Noah? He built this ark, took him over about 100 years to build it. He's on this boat, 8 people are saved. God wipes out the wicked world. He didn't just punish sin, but he wiped out the whole sinful world and he saved 8 people. Noah sends out a raven, then he sends out a dove, right? A dove is really a pretty harmless creature. You know, it's not really a predator. It eats grain. You know, it's not like a hawk or an owl or, you know, any other animal that attacks others viciously. But no, it is a peaceful bird. And Christ here, even this dove is symbolizing peace is coming to the earth. You know, they were now at peace after the flood. And they could trust that God was going to put them on dry land again. These 8 people that he saved. Christ is coming as Savior to announce peace. And as we were talking in our devotion in the session meeting a few nights ago, you know, when the angels appeared to the shepherds, they came announcing peace on earth to all whom he is pleased. In other words, everyone that the Lord is pleased with, they're going to receive peace. You know, it's not just peace to everyone, but no, it is specific. It's those whom the Lord is pleased. And then we hear this endorsement from the Father that sort of goes with this. It says, a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son," which speaks of Him being the only begotten Son of God. We hear from John's Gospel. It says, "With you I am well pleased." God is announcing, God the Father is announcing as Christ is baptized that He is His Son truly. And so He's receiving this audible voice from heaven. He's being endorsed by God the Father. And with you, I am well pleased. Let me tell you why that's good news for you. The Bible uses this phrase over and over, especially in Paul's letters, and it says, in Him. In Him you were predestined before the foundation of the earth. In Him you have an inheritance. And if you're in Him, God is pleased with you too. God is completely pleased and happy with you as you are in Christ. Now, I've imported a little Pauline theology here, but I want you to see that God the Father is giving His endorsement and saying, I love my Son and I am pleased with Him. Announcing His perfection, announcing His sinless nature. Oh, it's not that Jesus earned the Father's approval, but it's the fact that He is the perfect Lamb of God, that He is holy. He is without sin. He's without deceit. Even one of the disciples said, here's an Israelite, there's no deceit in his mouth. It was obvious that this man named Jesus who walked the earth was perfect. And this was fulfill all righteousness. Recently, I was surprised as, you know, I was looking at social media and there was a video that I watched, and right after that popped this little 6-minute video of R.C. Sproul preaching. And I thought, well, this is kind of neat, because if you've ever done that before, you look at a video on Facebook or somewhere, sometimes the videos that follow the videos you watch are not good. You're like, wow, I wish I'd never, you know, hung around for the next one. But no, the next one was a sermon. I thought, well, that's really wild. It's just, but I, of course, I thought, I'm going to listen to this. And R.C. Sproul is explaining why it was so necessary for Jesus to live on the earth and to walk the earth, to endure the earth, and to remain perfect. And what that means for us in double imputation, that we receive His perfect righteousness. That we receive not just the forgiveness of sins because He's the Lamb of God and He died in our place as our substitute, but that we receive His perfect righteousness. And all of this fulfills the righteousness. Do you have that righteousness? If you believe in Him alone as Savior, you do. That means that when you hear the Scripture, cease striving, be still, and know that I am God, that you're not on a treadmill, you're not running to try to please God, but God is pleased with you. This is unique about Christianity, is you are giving complete forgiveness, righteousness, and even this promise of the inheritance that Jesus has earned for us as our elder brother, and it fulfills all righteousness. Well, secondly, Jesus faced temptations. And this is part of His humanity, that He was fully God and fully man, that He would immediately be driven out into the wilderness. You know, as James was preaching a few weeks ago, that we are to count it joy when we encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of our faith produces faith. I mean, it produces hope and endurance. And how do we count it joy? We can't count it joy without faith. If we can step forward in faith, we can embrace what comes our way. And Christ here, who is even full of faith, He's driven out into the wilderness. But here's what you need to notice in verse 12. The Spirit immediately drove Him out. It was the Spirit. It wasn't like the devil just came over and grabbed Him in the shoulder and drug Him out in the wilderness. But no, it was the Spirit. And so you have the whole Trinity here involved. You have the Father giving His endorsement. You have the Spirit driving Him out after baptism. and saying, I'm going to drive you out in the wilderness, and for 40 days, you're going to be in the wilderness. You're going to be tempted by Satan. You know, theologians have said for centuries that one way to understand temptation and the struggle with sin is to think of three categories: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, Flip Wilson, I think, was a comedian that used to run around and saying, the devil made me do it. And so he was always saying it was the devil's fault that he sinned. It was the devil's fault he stumped his toe or got mad at his wife, whatever. But, you know, these categories are helpful: the world, the flesh, the devil. We are tempted by the poor example, the bad example of the world. We're tempted by the sin of the world. We're frustrated with the world, but yet we often are drawn into temptation. You know, and I've even noticed that in some ways, when I want to warn someone about a temptation, I find myself being tempted. You know, and even in counseling people who have great sins, it can cause your mind to start thinking in the same way. The world influences you, and you have to see that and own up to it. But the flesh is another one. You know, if you go and read Romans chapter 7, listen to Paul wrestle with his own flesh, and he says, I do the very thing I hate, and I hate the very thing I do. You know, Paul is confessing his own struggle that's still there, the remnants of sin in the forgiven Christian's life. He still struggles. Those old patterns of habit. That's why life is a life of repentance. But there's a third category, and that's the devil. And, you know, I heard a phrase growing up. If you were playing baseball, you were supposed to run to first base like the devil was after you. Maybe some of you heard that phrase before. But this certainly brings it up to a new level. It's Satan himself that is pursuing Jesus. And I really doubt many of you have really been pursued personally by Satan. Maybe you have. I've heard Christians who've said they have. But Satan himself is targeting Jesus. And he is going to wear him out for 40 days. That's his goal. He's going to pursue the Son of God. He's going to be on his heels, tempting him in every way. Of course, you can read other gospel accounts of where he tempts him in three big ways, and Jesus quotes Scripture back to him, which is a model for us in temptation, to quote Scripture, to recall Scripture. That's what Eve did not do. You know, Eve did not quote exactly what was spoken to her in chapter 2 of Genesis, but her mind began to incorporate what the serpent said too, mixed with what God said, so it was a half-truth that helped lead her into temptation. But here Satan, who once tempted Adam and was successful, spends 40 days on Jesus, and Jesus remains sinless. We probably shouldn't overlook the fact that Jesus was with wild animals. You know, this is one of those phrases kind of like at the end of Jonah. We hear there's many cattle. You know, we wonder why that's in there. You know, why is this phrase in here that Jesus was with the wild animals? You know, wild animals are dangerous to be around. There are scorpions, there are bees, there are snakes, there are lions that will tear you from limb to limb. There's lots of predators out there that will kill a man if they cross paths with them. And you know, the fall is what caused the animals to be so dangerous. You know, you go back and you see in Genesis where Adam named the animals and ruled over them. And now Jesus appears again, even ruling over the animals, but yet the animals are dangerous. There's very few animals, I'm told, that will stalk a man. One is a polar bear and a few others, but, you know, every time I think about, I watch one of these shows on TV and I see them, they don't have a tent, you know, from Walmart, but no, they build a lean-to and they throw the leaves in there and you got the sticks and the leaves, and I'm thinking, do I want to sleep in there with all the bugs? I've had chiggers a few times. Anyone else? You know, no raise of hands. But, you know, mosquito bites and chiggers, that's pretty unappealing to me. I'm an American. I like a hotel room when I go on vacation. But, you know, Jesus is here for 40 days, sleeping with the wild animals, around them, at risk. And all of this was God-ordained, driven by the Spirit. But you know, God doesn't just give him hardship, he also gives him what he needs. It says the angels were ministering to him. You know, we maybe don't know what all of that means, but God sent in extra support, you might say, of the heavenly beings that serve God and do his bidding, that as Jesus was facing Satan for 40 days and living with the wild animals, he sends his angels. Just as he takes care of you. God knows that on Monday through Sunday, you experience the wildness of the world, the pressures of the sinful world and the flesh, and maybe even the devil and his fiery darts. And just as he sends his angels to take care of his beloved son, I believe he takes care of his church. He protects us as we face temptation. 1 Corinthians speaks of how there's no temptation. I'm kind of make a mess of this, but you can look it up. I think it's 10:31. All temptations are common to man, and God always provides a way of escape. He provides a way. Now that you are forgiven, you're no longer in the bondage of sin, and you can say no to sin as God enables you and you look to him. And Christ survived the 40 days as the sinless Son of God, as the Lord provided and supported him. Thirdly, God's kingdom. What happens next in introducing Jesus? Now he's been baptized and he's been tempted, and now he begins his ministry. You know, Peter here, through Mark, is recording for us, you know, the high priest who can sympathize with our weakness. He's been tempted in every way. He's been baptized, just as he's going to ask you to be baptized. And now he begins his ministry. It does mention that John was arrested. We know that from other historic accounts, that John was arrested and Jesus came from Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. I like that phrase. You know, we hear the good news of Jesus Christ. We hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mark wants to say the good news of God. You know, this is the whole picture. You know, God was there in Genesis at the fall of man. God the Father said he would send his son through the prophets. He prepared a host, the Israelite nation. And now he's provided his son. And it's Jesus himself who is proclaiming the good news. And this is the good news of God. The kingdom is at hand because the king is here. No more waiting. Christ has come. He's proclaiming the gospel of God, saying the time is fulfilled right now. It's fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. And you know, this is also a model for us of what we are to do. You know, if you've really come to the point in your Christian life of where you've tried to share the gospel of God with your friends or even with your family, you know, and I remember, you know, a number of conversations. I remember my aunt and uncle who would come to town periodically, and they would never go to church. They would, you know, stay at our house or stay next door. And on Sunday morning, I had the bright idea as a teenager that I'm going to go persuade my uncle to come to church with me. And so I go next door, and he begins to lecture me on the most important thing in life is to be financially secure. Okay? Because that's what he is. He drives a Corvette. So he wants me to be financially secure and set my goals on that. And that's what I really, really have to do as the utmost thing in all of life. And I'm trying to talk about eternal life, and my mind and heart are breaking, thinking, I know you grew up in the church, but you don't know Jesus. If you knew Jesus, you would worship Him. You know, people that don't worship Jesus, we have every reason in the world to doubt that they know Him. That's why we believe God values church attendance, is that this is when we are to worship Jesus together. And my heart still breaks for my uncles and my distant relatives who have nothing to do with the church. Oh, they will send you Christmas cards about peace. I got one this week from that uncle. But he doesn't know peace, except for his 401k and his successful businesses. Where do you find your peace? Jesus here is proclaiming the good news of God, and that is that peace can be found, it can be found in one place, through the bloody sacrifice of His perfect Son. The kingdom of God is at hand. Oh, the people of the Old Testament, they, I believe, will be in heaven with us, and Jesus is their Savior too, as they look forward to Him coming. But Jesus is saying, this is a new day. This is the fulfillment. This is the fullness that the King is here. And part of the reason I wanted to take you through the kings of the Old Testament last year was to show you that when God goes to Samuel and says, my prophet, you know, the elders want a king. All right, let's give them a king. Don't worry, Samuel. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. God is king. And you see the bookends of Scripture. Now Jesus is claiming again that He is King. He is the rightful King, as God was always the King of creation. They wanted a sinful human king, and God gave him one in Saul. He also gave him one in David, who was a man after God's own heart, who later would commit adultery, and the kingdom would be divided and ruined, to show that even a Christian king will make a mess of it. Why do we have such high and lofty views of even our political leaders today who are just sinners, and very few of them would we say are a man after God's own heart? But you see, the best government is a kingdom. And that's what Jesus gives us. A perfect, benevolent, merciful, agape love king. And He proclaims this good news. But here's the last part. You have to repent to come into the kingdom. You see, this last phrase that Jesus Himself is summarizing, and you know, Peter here is choosing his words carefully. And I think I mentioned this last week. If you study the preaching in the New Testament, even as Peter preaches in Acts, always has the word repentance. And I'm afraid that many churches today offer a good news of forgiveness and there's no repentance whatsoever preached. And I know that I fail you if I don't speak of repentance. The Puritan preachers were criticized heavily because they talked about sin so much. But that's what the Bible talks about. The Bible wants us to grow in grace and be a blessing to those we're married to. He wants us to grow in grace and be a blessing to our children. He wants our children to repent and believe and be a blessing to the family and to those around them. And this repentance is joined at the hip with believing. Repent and believe in the good news. But you see, it's not just bootstrap theology of resisting sin, but no, part of believing is repenting. You see, when we trust in other things, like the investment of our real estate, our home we live in, or our 401k, or our beauty, or our success, God often strips away those things. Sometimes He doesn't. But we try to stand on other things rather than the rock of our salvation. There's only one thing that we can stand on, and the Scripture calls us back again and again to look to Jesus to validate you. Are you a person that looks like you're always searching for significance? Always searching for an opportunity to look important and valuable? Do you find your value and your validation in Jesus? Repentance is not something that we just do one time. Sometimes you hear testimonies of people. They say, well, I used to drink, smoke, and chew and go with girls who do, and I don't do that anymore. I'm a Christian. But do they know the Christian life is a growth in grace of continually turning from sin, continually turning to Christ, a continued covenant renewal that we see with Israel throughout the Old Testament of them constantly being called back to God? And there was good news in the Old Testament. That was that Jesus was coming, and that all your sins will be wiped away, and that your validation and your worth and everything that you have in life are in Christ. When I was in college studying psychology, I remember even hearing the phrase growing up, self-confidence. And I don't think that's a biblical term. We are to have confidence in what God can do in us and with us and through us. But our confidence should never be in self. And you know, part of what I love about speaking of God's sovereignty and salvation is it attacks my pride. It says, Curtis, you had nothing to do with it. I saved you despite yourself. And we get in debates and people say, well, you have to believe. Yeah, you do. But your will is in bondage. Read Calvin and Luther on the bondage of the will. Your will has to be changed. Read Ezekiel. You have to have that heart of stone taken out and given that heart of faith. And God's Spirit has to cause you to walk in His statutes, which should drive us Presbyterians to pray more, but not to lose heart. We don't have to close on the deal in evangelism. We can proclaim the gospel and walk away. We can proclaim the gospel and go home and pray. We can say to a friend at work, you know, maybe in the Christmas season, they're open to the idea of Jesus and forgiveness and community, and they're kind of drawn to it a little bit. We can speak truth. We can invite them to church. We can pray that God would prick their heart with the truth. The Holy Spirit would convict them. It's not always a dramatic conversion like a lightning bolt. Sometimes it's a quiet voice. Like C.S. Lewis, who said, I'm surprised, I believe. I now believe. But that's because he'd been hearing the gospel all this time. And one day, he believed. And God works that way in many, many hearts. All of this is introducing the Jesus of Christmas. The Jesus of Christmas fulfilled all righteousness. He faced the trials and temptations. And because of Jesus, the kingdom of God is at hand. Let's pray.